If you don't know me, my name is Jeff Betcher. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Christ Church. And now we're going to come to the most important part of our morning, and that is when we hear the preaching of God's Word. God's Word is central to us here at Christ Church. We believe these are the inspired words of God. And so if you could please open in your Bibles to Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's actually one in the pocket in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. There's a table of contents in the front of the Bible that you can look to find the book of Ephesians with. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. You can find 4 by looking for the big number. And I'm going to be leading us in a study of verses 17 down through 32. Those are the smaller numbers. As you make your way there, 2 quick announcements. One, next week we're having our monthly church luncheon, which is always a great time. So a big value we have here at Christ Church is the value of relationships. And one of the ways that we foster that value is by having lunch together on a monthly basis. So that'll be happening next week. And if you've been coming out, you know, somewhat recently, or maybe this is even your first Sunday this morning, I'm actually going to be, before the lunch, just taking, right after our service, taking about 10 minutes to kind of give a little intro to Christ Church, who we are, what we're about, and what it looks like to get involved here. So it'll just take place right here in the front, immediately after the service. We'd love to have you come and join us for that. And then also, as we go through the preaching of God's Word here, sometimes there's questions that come up or things that maybe hit you in an odd way. There's a number that's going to be up on the screen that you can text in any questions or anything that you have about the sermon. And what I do is I take those questions and I follow up with them on our church blog, which is just Dear Christ Church church blog. And so I'll be doing that this week if I get any questions in. So please feel free to interact via that way. Would love to dialogue and hopefully help things be as clear as possible. As we come to God's Word this morning, the reality is every time we gather, there can be different things on our minds and hearts, can't there? I don't know how you're thinking or feeling this morning, but maybe you come in this morning feeling discouraged. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed. It's all that you can do just to be here this morning. Maybe this morning you aren't doing bad, but you aren't necessarily doing particularly well. It's just that same old, another day, another grind. Friends, this morning, we need to understand that Jesus said that he came to give us a completely new life. Not the same old. No, he said he came to give people a life that is so radically different, so completely new, that he said when people become his followers, it is like they are born again. There's a spiritual rebirth that takes. You aren't the same you. God has made you completely new. Yet it is so easy for us to forget that, isn't it? We might have some spiritual highs every now and then, but the reality is that we're in the same place, dealing with the same things, and over time that can tempt us to believe that we are the same people. We can forget about our new life because it feels a lot like our old life. And so as we come to God's Word this morning, I believe he wants to get our attention and remind us of the new life that we have in Jesus and what that has meant to mean for us on a daily basis in the everyday stuff of our lives. Not emotional highs, but real and lasting change in the moment-by-moment experience of our life. Let's read together in God's holy word from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray God would bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Dear God, I pray that as we come to you this morning, that right now, Lord, you would help us to open our hearts to what you might have for us, God. That we would come with a willing spirit and that we would hear what you might have to say, Lord. God, I need your help this morning. I need your help every morning that I preach, Lord, but particularly this morning as getting over a cold and already feeling the weakness in my voice. So God, please just be with me, your weak servant, and may my words be used in a way to illuminate your words, that we might understand what you are saying, for it is your words that are the words of life. And so we come to you this morning, Lord God, to find life in your name. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we make our way through this passage, what we see Paul laying out to the church in Ephesians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's not just for the church in Ephesus, but it's also for us as well. What we see Paul laying out, the author of this ancient letter, is that if we want to live in the new life that Jesus has given us, there are really three things that we need to experience. And the first is this: if we want to live in the new life that Jesus has given us, then we cannot be who we no longer are. If you want to experience the newness of life in Christ, then don't be who you no longer are. He says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now typically this word Gentile means a broad definition of those who are not ethnically Jewish. So in the Jewish world, you had Jews, and everyone who was not a Jew was considered a Gentile, someone who was on the outside of the Jewish ethnicity. But as we come to Ephesians, we need to understand that in chapter 2, Paul has just talked about how Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus. So in Jesus Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but all are one in him. And so as Paul is talking about Gentiles here, he's not speaking about ethnicity. No, he's talking about those who are spiritual Gentiles, those who are still on the outside of Jesus. They have not been united with Christ through faith. And so what he's saying is this: this is not who you are anymore. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, this is not who you are anymore, so don't live like that way anymore. Don't walk that way. We've seen this walking metaphor before in Ephesians as it speaks to kind of moment-by-moment decisions. The everyday details of our life is where our faith gets worked out. It's choice by choice, step by step, the walk of our life. And he's saying, you must no longer walk in the moment-by-moment decisions of your life as one who is spiritually separate from God. You must no longer live in your old life when you've been given a new one. Here can be our temptation, can't it? While we have been given a new life in Christ, we can still sometimes try to hold on to parts of our old life. And so we say, Jesus, come into my life. Just not this part. Or we hold on and we don't let go of certain things. We sing the song, I surrender all, but we don't really surrender all. And so Paul wants to draw this out, say, you must no longer do this, but he doesn't just give a command. He then grounds why this is something that should be fled, because he says in the second part of verse 17 that as they do this, there's the futility of their minds. Walking outside of faith in Christ leads to futility of the mind. Now, Jesus isn't saying that every person who doesn't yet have faith in Christ necessarily lives this way. So as I begin to talk about what it means to be in the futility of their minds and draw this section out, I want to be careful and not try to have anyone feel judged right now. This is I know there's many people listening to this who aren't necessarily yet Christians and are exploring their spirituality. And as I say often, Christ Church is a wonderful, safe place for you to come and to explore these things in safety. So what I'm saying is not necessarily how you live your life, but these are what the implications of a godless worldview are. And so what this is describing is not how every believer in Jesus acts, but rather what the implications of how not believing in Jesus leads to. So these are the implications of a Christless worldview. It's that a Christless worldview leads to the futility of our minds. This word futility speaks to emptiness. It literally means meaninglessness. Remove God from your life and you have emptied your life of meaning. Because if there is no eternal God, then there is no immortality, and therefore we are just dying people in a dying world, and life has no meaning. It is futile. It is empty. And Paul saying this. This is actually what most modern atheists say. So Dr. Richard Dawkins, one of the leading evolutionary biologists in the world, says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no good and evil, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Dr. Alex Rosenberg said, "What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." See, in rejecting God, we push away our ability to have any meaning. I really can't say this better than Dr. William Lane Craig, who has commented on this by saying, "The implications of a godless worldview are this. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The contributions of the scientist to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, the sacrifice of good people everywhere to better the lot of the human race, all these come to nothing. In the end, they don't make one bit of difference. This is the horror of the modern man. Because he ends in nothing, he is nothing." See, life without God is a life of futility. It is life of meaninglessness. Now, few people live this way, right? We couldn't function this way. Most people want to think that their life has meaning and significance. And so Richard Dawkins says, "I know that my life has no difference, but I just live in a great lie," basically, is what he does. And so really, if you think about it, how can people live with this futility? By not thinking too deeply about life. This is why I encourage questions here at Christ Church, because the Bible teaches that the more you have questions about life, the closer you are to finding God who made all life. As Christians, we aren't the ones who are narrow-minded. We're the ones who are open to God. We're not the ones who think superficially. We're the ones who can think deeply about meaning and significance. We don't have to tell lies, but we can find truth as the truth is in Jesus. Yet, we often don't want to think these things through. We're content to not ask questions. We're content to be superficial. Why? Why do we live sometimes in this futility of our minds? Verse 18 goes on to tell us why. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Being ignorant of God is not just lacking facts, it's not lacking education and information. No, it comes from a heart that is hardened. We don't want to know God. We would rather have a godless worldview than to have a world that exists where there's a being outside of ourselves that we are answerable to. See, our hearts are hardened against God. I mean, few people would say they don't believe in God. Usually, you know, people, as soon as they hear my pastor, they start like rolling out their spiritual resume, like, "Oh, well, yeah, I just want you to know I pray a lot, and I used to be an altar boy, and I do this, this, and that," right? But the reality is there's no thought of actually living obediently to God. There's no belief that these words in this book are divinely inspired by God and are the words of life. And so many people are saying, oh, I believe in God, but they're not okay saying that this God has any meaning in their lives. Their hearts are hardened. This is our natural condition. Because instead of living for God, we want to live for me. Instead of living for God, we want to live for me. Everyone is born into this world as a meist. That the world is about me. And we're willing to trade off meaning for futility because we don't want to live in a world where there's something outside of me that we need to be answerable to. We don't want that. And therefore, we sacrifice meaning on the altar of me. We would rather have life mean nothing than to admit that there's someone who can give us meaning, and that means that we need to live in conformity to that one who is giving us meaning. Because of that, there's fallout. And so verse 19 lays out the fallout of this. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The word greedy here speaks to an insatiable desire. Something that you want more and more and more and are never satisfied with. So here's the reality. No one can live in futility. We can't live with empty, meaningless lives. And so, when we reject God, we look to all kinds of other things to try to find meaning and significance for ourselves. And so, this becomes an obsession because all the things that we look to find meaning for ourselves outside of God don't deliver us the meaning that we want. And so it's an insatiable desire. We're greedy to practice things, to try thing after thing after thing after thing to replace what only God is meant to be in our lives. Paul gives the example of sex here. So sensuality, all the many ways. If there's, man, one thing in our culture right now, you think about our porn-obsessed culture. What is that but an insatiable desire to find meaning outside of God? That's just one example. There's many examples. Read the Bible. You know, example after example after example of things that we look to for meaning outside of God, but they never deliver the meaning that we want, and so we are insatiable. We are greedy because we can never have. We are always looking but never finding. And so Paul is saying, friends, we must no longer walk this way. This is not who we are anymore. Verse 20, this is not how you have learned Christ. Christ means God's anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. It's the one that the prophets spoke about who would come to rescue God's people from their bondage to sin. And so here's what this is saying to us. Don't hold on to the very things that God came to rescue you from. A cancer patient doesn't come to a doctor and say, doctor, save my life. Just don't touch this piece of cancer here. He says, I need to be saved. Do it all. Friends, we are to bring our whole hearts to Christ. We are no longer spiritual Gentiles. We are no longer outside of living in union with Jesus. So do not live that way anymore. That is no longer who you are. We are commanded, verse 22, to put off this old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Oh, our mind used to be corrupted through the deceitfulness of our desires of things outside of God. We need to put that off. Don't be duped again. Don't be who you no longer are. That's the first thing we want to have. We can't have new life in Christ if we're continuing to hold on to our old life. Second, if we want to have new life in Christ and really experience this, we need to understand who we are now. So don't be who you no longer are and understand who you are now. We're to put off the old self. And then what does verse 23 say? Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Friends, God wants to renew us. He's not a harsh schoolmaster seeking to help slap people back into line, you know, to keep them submissive when they misbehave. No, he sees his beautiful creation corrupted and spoiled by our sin. And he wants to renew us. And this renewal, this is deep renewal. This isn't just taking who we are and trying to wash us up and clean us up a little bit. No, we are to renewed in the spirit of our minds. our minds which were corrupted by sin, our minds which were given to futility. He wants to see us restored to our rationality, but not just in our minds rationally, but in our very spirit. That's what we sang about this morning. This is from the inside out, the deepest parts of who we are. This is where God is coming to renew. He wants to give us a completely new identity, a completely new story that we live our lives out of. And we see what this new identity is, as he says in verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This phrase, created after the likeness, is probably ringing some bells from you if you're a little bit familiar with the Bible. Comes from the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. When God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We have all been created in the likeness of God. That's what it means to be human. But this likeness has been marred by our sin. Now, it's not completely lost. All God's people are God's image bearers. And therefore, as we respect, love, and value God, we must respect, love, and value everyone who has been made in his likeness. That's another message for another time. But the point here is that while we still bear God's likeness in our sin, we have lost much of this likeness. And so God wants to renew us, not by taking the old likeness and just washing it up a little bit. No, by giving us a new likeness, one that is truly righteous, one that is truly holy. What is Paul talking about here? Well, remember, this is all in the context of what? Verse 20, as it says, this is what you've learned in Christ. What we have learned in Christ is that Jesus is to be our new identity. What we have learned in Christ is that Jesus is our new self. Jesus is the one who is in true righteousness and true holiness that we put Jesus on as we put our faith in him. And so as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. See, Jesus is the one who perfectly bears God's likeness because Jesus is God. And so Colossians 1:19, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is fully God, and yet he was willing to come and step down into creation. The Creator became created so that he could live the perfect life that we fail to live. We blew it as God's image bearers. We did not reflect God's value and worth back to him like we were supposed to. And so God comes to do what we fail to do. Jesus comes as God, made in the image of God as a man, and he lives the perfect life that we fail to live, the perfect life of righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness put together really get this idea of obedience. Jesus came to live the life of obedience that we fail to live. But his life of obedience didn't do that then to just set an example that we try to follow and would always fail to follow. Jesus didn't say, come and I'm going to live so that you can learn to obey like me. No, he lived a life of obedience, and where did that life of obedience take him? Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells us where it takes him. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, in order for a new self to be created for us, our old life had to be put to death. And so Jesus came to die for our sins. As he was in the likeness of God, there's another likeness that Jesus took on. He took on our likeness. He took on our sinfulness. He took on our shame. And became righteously obedient to the will of God to come and be punished for our sins and for what we have done. And his righteousness was then vindicated when Jesus didn't just stay dead as a martyr No, but 3 days after lying in a tomb, the stone was rolled back and he emerged triumphant over sin and death, having taken their worst and overcome. And now he offers salvation for any who are willing to put their faith in him. This is the new identity that we have been given in Jesus. We have been given his perfect life, his death on our behalf, and his resurrected life that assures that we will be resurrected with him and brought to heaven to live with God forever, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ. Maybe we fill out this idea of being in Christ a little bit sometimes, because that can get lost on us. What does it mean to have this identity in Christ? Well, actually, that word put on is how we think about putting on clothing. And so he's talking right here. When we put our faith in Jesus, we become clothed in Jesus. He completely covers us. In college, I was taught a very valuable lesson on the importance of wearing the appropriate clothing for situations. In college, my motto was usually, you never know when a basketball game might break out, so always be dressed, ready to play. That kind of blew up in my face one day when I was invited to a cocktail party for a friend's birthday. Now, I didn't know what a cocktail party was. So I just assumed it was a fancy word for, you know, having drinks, right? We're in college. The party was on a Saturday night. It was a hot night in July. And so I spent all day just playing. I did most Saturdays in college playing volleyball. And then, you know, I'm going to a party, so I should probably, you know, freshen up a little bit. So I jumped in the pool, you know, just as my college version of a shower. And I jump in this pool, and then I, you know, get my Ford Ranger 1988 rear-wheel drive. You could do great donuts in it. And I make my way over to this cocktail party. It began to dawn on me that perhaps I'd misjudged the situation when I pulled up to the stone gate in front of this girl's house. I've never been to her house before. And I had to be buzzed in via intercom. And in the background, there was about a quarter-mile driveway. There was just a huge mansion. And little warning sign should have been going off in my mind, but I'm like, hey, I know she has a pool. This is great. I got flip-flops on, a bathing suit still a little damp, and a tank top. I'm ready to roll. I pull up into the house, and I knock on the door, and her mom answers. Again, I've never met her mother before. Let's talk about first impressions. Her mom answers in a full gown. And as I look back, there are waiters with white gloves and tuxedos serving cocktails. And I'm sitting there in flip-flops, a damp bathing suit, and a tank top. I'm usually a pretty confident person, but that was one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. See, what we put on matters. What we choose to wear matters. And friends, as we are standing before God, we are dressed far worse than just a tank top and damp bathing suit. Now, the Bible says that we are in filthy rags. Our sin against God literally makes us stink to God. And yet, as we stand there before God, unworthy, shameful, guilty, deserving nothing but his condemnation, nothing but him coming and closing the door in our faith, that is not what the Father does. But he opens the door and he comes and sees us in our mess and clothes us in the righteous robes of Jesus. We put on Jesus Christ, and his righteousness covers our unrighteousness. His true holiness covers over our lack of holiness. As we put on Jesus, oh, the blood-soaked linens of those clothes wash away our sin, guilt, and shame, and we are made completely new. This is what it means to put on Christ. This is what we have learned in Jesus. Friends, if you are here this morning and you have put your faith in Christ, this is how God sees you this morning. He sees you this morning clothed in the beauty of his Son. When God sees you like that, we don't have to guess what God thinks or feels, but he tells us. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you know God is rejoicing over you this morning, Christian? How often we forget that. How often we think that we're just so aware of our shortcomings. We're so aware of our failings. We're so aware of what we aren't. God this morning is rejoicing over you, not because he's weighed out your good deeds versus your bad deeds, not because he's looked at your spiritual resume and is judging you based on you. No, he delights over you this morning because you are clothed in his son. And as God delights in himself, he cannot deny delighting in you, for you are clothed in his very self, the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is who you are this morning, Christian. This is who you are this morning. This is the new life that you have been given in Christ. Our world wants to beat us down. Our enemy Satan wants us to live in discouragement and despair. Our sin wants to tempt us to struggle and live in defeat. Christian, this morning, be reminded of the beauty of who you are in Jesus. Understand the magnificence of this new life that you have been given. Don't let the world, Satan, or your sin make you think that you are anything less. This understanding of who we are is not just meant to be something we think or feel. No, it's understanding who we are that's meant to then give shape to our life. The command of what it means to grow as a Christian means learning more and more how to be who we already are in Jesus. Your sin, your enemy Satan, and the world wants to make you think that you are less, and that's how they bait you into sinning and rebelling against God. How God says that we are to follow him is not, oh, that's bad, don't do that. He says, you are my beloved child. That's no longer who you are anymore. Don't be less than who you are. Takes us to point number 3, where we're going to be closing this morning. If we want to experience this new life in Christ, then this is what we need to do. We need to be who we are. We need to be who we are. Paul doesn't leave this at a kind of inspirational level. No, he gives illustrations of what it looks like to be who you are in Christ, what it looks like to live out this new identity in Jesus. He breaks it down for us in a really practical way by giving some illustrations. Let me unpack a few of these. He says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, those who have put on Christ put off lying and put on speaking the truth. Those who have put on Christ put off lying and put on speaking the truth. See, usually there are two reasons that we lie. We lie to either cover something up that we're ashamed of, or we lie to get something that we want. But when we have put on Christ, we don't need to lie. Because there's nothing that we need to be ashamed of in our sin that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus. And so we don't have to lie to cover ourselves up. We're already covered by Christ. And we don't have to lie to get things that we want. No, when we trust that God is the one who has loved us enough to give us his son, then we trust that this is the God who's going to love us enough to give us all that we need. So we can be honest, even if that costs us something. A friend this week who was needing to be honest with his boss, and he thought it might cost him his job. Encourage him, brother, God is going to supply for all your needs because he's already done that through Jesus Christ. And so because you have put on Christ, don't be less than who you are. You can be honest. And God will bless you in that. And by God's grace, that's what he experienced. Putting on Christ frees us to be honest. Frees us to be honest. Then it goes on. Verse 26. There's another way that being who we are in Christ. Be angry and do not sin. There, when we have put on Christ, we put off selfish anger, and we put on righteous anger. So what does this mean to be angry and do not sin? Well, elsewhere, anger is talked about as sin, so this can be a little confusing. Jesus said in Matthew 25:22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So what kind of anger is Paul talking about here? Well, this is the anger not of being wronged by a brother. You have wronged me, and therefore I'm getting angry at you. No, that's what Jesus is calling sinful. It's when we don't get something that we want. There's some people have done wrong to us, and so we feel angry about that. That's self-directed anger. I'm responding because of something done to me. That's not what God wants us to get angry about. What does God want us to get angry about? Well, what we see God getting angry about, for example, all in the Psalms, sin against his righteous name. God wants us to see us be angry about the evil that we see taking place. Friends, we should be angry when we see injustice. We should feel angry when we observe racism. We should be angry when we observe child abuse or domestic violence. These things should not sit well with us. They should provoke a response from us. We're not meant to be tolerant of those things. When Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles because he was an ethnic Jew, that was a racist move. Paul came to him and rebuked him sharply. There was anger within Paul as he saw that racism and he called it out. Friends, this is what should happen as we see evil things taking place. We shouldn't be tolerant. We shouldn't be okay. It should move us to anger. But then as it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down your anger. So this is anger that we feel, but not anger that we dwell on. Because if we just dwell, I had a friend who was so really affected. She went over to China and was really affected by the plight of orphans over there. But she dwelled on it in a way that just made her bitter and angry and depressed. She just went down in downward spiral of doubt. See, what we do is what's a more healthy way is we feel angry about things that are against God, but then we trust God that he's going to do something about them. And so our anger provokes us to faith in the God who's going to come to make all things right. That's what it means not to let the sun go down your anger. We should feel angry, but we don't dwell within that anger. We have that anger prompt us to pray and to have faith in God. Going on. Verse 26. This is just so practically helpful. Verse 27. Go, no opportunity to the devil. That's being discouraged. Verse 28. Lost my place. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with everyone in need. See, those who have put on Christ can put off taking and can put on giving. Those who have put on Christ can put off taking and put on giving. Thievery is working to get a quick buck at someone else's expense. And this isn't limited just to stealing, but the word here is used broadly for anything that you do to take advantage of someone to get over on them. And as children of God, we don't take from others and just think about what we want. No, as those who have put on Christ, we are satisfied with the riches of Jesus. We are satisfied that all of what we have in Christ, and so we work hard. We work hard. We don't work to take from others. I have all that I need in Jesus, but that all that I need in Jesus doesn't make us lazy. No, it makes us work hard. Why? Not so that we can just raise our standard of living and live more secure and more comfortable. No, but so that we can have something to give to those who are in need. Randy Alcorn, one of my favorite authors, who talks about money, possessions, and the eternity. It's a great book if you've never read it. It says, Christians should work hard not to raise their standard of living, but to raise their standard of giving. Work hard so that we have more, not so that we can just hold it in, but so that we can send it out. We need people with means to underwrite the mission. We need people who are making money to fund the work that God wants to do. There's nothing wrong with making money. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Hebrews 13:5 says, speaking as children of God, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see that? He's saying you can be content with what you have and keep yourself free from this love of money by what? Recognizing who you are in Christ. That because you put on Christ, God's promised that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Your money might. Your money might. But as children of God, we have a security that money can't buy. And so let's work hard to make money so that we can give more away to the mission that God's doing through his church. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is fit for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. Those who have put on Christ, put off speech that tears down and put on speech that builds up. This idea of corrupting talk is the idea that our words can have a corrosive effect on other people. How we speak can affect how other people are. Like acid eating away at something, when we use hurtful words, we eat away at our relationship with them. We eat away maybe at their understanding of who they are in Christ. As children of God, we are not meant to speak hurt into people's lives and tear them down, but rather seek words that build them up. We're to speak of the comfort and the consolation and the encouragement that we have in Jesus, so that the effect of our words is that they experience God's grace through what we are saying. Is this what characterizes your speech? Are you thinking about the effect that your words have? Again, it's not just don't say bad things, say nice things. It's speak as one who is a child of God. And children of God do not speak corrupting words. Children of God speak words that give the grace of God to other people. Finally, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Those who have put on Christ put off animosity and put on kindness. See, when we are in Jesus, then there is nothing that anyone can say or do that can change the fact that we are God's blood-bought children. So people might wrong us. People might hurt us. But as children of God, we don't need to respond with anger. We don't need to respond by letting that fester over time and turn to bitterness. We don't need to respond by lashing out in slander, trying to speak about people to other people to tear them down. No, what can we do? We can be kind in response. We can choose to forgive in response. Not by just pretending that things are okay. I'm really grateful he says you can forgive as you've been forgiven. Because that word forgive means choosing not to hold someone's debt against them. That's what it means to forgive. It's not denying that there isn't a debt. It's not denying that wrong has been done. It's saying that I'm going to choose not to hold you against that against you. And the only way that we can choose not to hold people's wrongs that they've done against us is to realize how God is not holding our wrongs against us that we've done to him. Because God has already held them against Christ on the cross. And so forgiven sinners forgive sin. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. Christ Church, these are just a few illustrations, but all these things really get to idea. I hope you're beginning to make connections about how who you are in Christ is meant to lead to growth in your life. This is what it means to grow in maturity as a Christian. When I talk about we don't move on from Jesus, but into deeper and more profound understandings of Jesus, this is what I mean by that. That we, as we understand more and more deeply about who we are in Christ, that's meant to renew us and change to a completely radical new way of living. That we can be people who can put off our old life and all the ways they can still manifest itself and put on this new life that we have in Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, this is all nice in theory. This is nice in the Bible, but this is the Bible. What does this really look like on the street level? Is this really possible? Well, I want to close this morning by telling you a story of the power of the newness of this life. Maybe it's a story that you're familiar with, but please listen closely. Corrie Ten Boom was a victim of the Nazi Holocaust who saw her sister killed in front of her at a concentration camp that they were both in. Years after surviving that atrocity, Corrie became a Christian. She tasted of the sweetness of God's forgiveness for her in Christ and the new life that he now brings. And so she would actually tour the world and go on speaking tours, and she recounts one of the stories of those tours this way. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces looked back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw his overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform, and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchments, and Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me and thrust his hand out and said, a fine message, Frauling. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I've been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Frauling, and again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If we do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it was not only a command of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had made a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. And those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what their physical scars. It was those who nursed their bitterness that remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. The will cannot function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And so Jesus helped me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You must supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then with this healing warmth that seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes, I cried out, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner, and I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Friends, that is the power of living in our new life in Christ. That's the power of realizing who we are in Jesus. And from that understanding, having that transform how we act in the realest and rawest moments of our existence. And so, Christ Church, my prayers for us is that we would settle for nothing less than knowing who we really are in Christ and then living out of that incredible love. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would be with us, Lord, and you would do what only your Holy Spirit can do. We can hear these things read from your scripture. We can hear them explained through preaching. But Lord, the distance from our mind and our ears down to our hearts is an unfathomable distance that can only be crossed by your Holy Spirit. And so God, I pray that you would come and that through your Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts. Through your Holy Spirit, we would hear you speaking to us about the newness of life that you want us to live in Christ. Would you please do this? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.